We're in Psalm 45.
So if you want to turn there. Psalm 45 is serves a couple of different purposes. It's on one hand, it's a coronation psalm. It's talking about the king and his wedding, and so it's talking about him seeking out his bride and all that. But there's also a heavy emphasis on the Messiah. And so it is looking forward to Jesus. So we're going to look at both. And it, in one sense, it's probably talking about Solomon or David. But in the other sense, it's looking forward to Jesus and his bride. So you've got a conversation here going back and forth between the bride and you get to hear her thoughts and you get to hear the groom's thoughts. And so we'll start with her thoughts. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Now the bridegroom is speaking to the bride. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of all the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we think about your word today, as we think about this psalm, that we would have eyes to see our bridegroom, that we would have eyes to see who we are as his bride, that we would find comfort in that, encouragement in that, conviction in that, that your spirit would apply the teaching and preaching of your word. In your son's name, amen. Okay, ancient Near Eastern weddings, a little bit different than our weddings. You have a betrothal beforehand, and it's way more serious than our engagement period. Our engagement period, for anybody who's been engaged and has moved to marriage, is a time, of horror. Most everybody hates it. But that's what their betrothal was. Everything, the terms of the marriage, commitment, all these oaths, you are basically married except for the consummation of that. In the interval time between betrothal and marriage, these terms were fulfilled. You know, the dowry, who's going to get what, how many goats and chickens and how much land and all that stuff are you going to get. Then the wedding day comes and there would be a huge procession. The bride's attendants would be with her at her house, getting her all gussied up. And then the bridegroom and all his fellas would make a procession towards her house. And when they would get there, you know, there'd be music and tambourines and trumpets and then, you know, stringed instruments and people are dancing and all of this stuff. And when they get there, then he escorts her back to her new home. And then they have a party for about 2 weeks. All right? That's what marriage looked like in their day and age.
Now, life before marriage, or even in marriage, it all depends on where you're coming from, can be horrible. It can be like living with the enemy. One of the best things that ever happened to me was that Angie lived with a horrible person prior to me. There was somebody worse than me, and I was very thankful for that, because then I looked good when she came into my life. A lot of times what happens is you've got life with you can't think about life without the enemy. You can't think about life with a good bridegroom king. And what Psalm 45 does is say life with the bridegroom king is something to be looked forward to, is something to be trusted in, is something to be spoken of. And so we're going to look at Psalm 45 with that in mind. So keep that in front of you. We're going to look at life with the bridegroom king as something to be looked forward to. In the first few verses, the bride is ready. She's ready to speak good things about her bridegroom. She says, I've got a ready pen. My tongue is like a ready pen. I can give all sorts of good things to say about him. My heart is overflowing with good things. And what is it that the heart of this bride and the heart of the church, if you think about it in those terms, what does the heart of the church overflow with regards to her bridegroom, the person of Jesus? It is things like the gospel. Things that come out of the good news. And what that means is that you have to look back to who Jesus was. If you are the church, if you are the bride of Christ, you want to look back to who Jesus was and who you were. So passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Or when he's writing to Titus, hold on, let me get there. 2 Timothy, isn't there, is it after 2 Timothy? Titus, yeah. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Or in Ephesians, the passage that we read earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he says, "This is who you were. You were dead in your trespasses, but God came after you in his mercy and his kindness, and he loved you." What Jesus' bride does when she thinks about her bridegroom, this is what you do when you think about your bride or your bridegroom, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. You start thinking about the good things. You recall to your heart thoughts of who Jesus is, what he has done for you, whether he's the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that there is going to be someone to crush the head of the serpent, or whether it's Genesis 22 when Abraham is sacrificing Isaac, and you look forward to, as the writer of Hebrews says, this is what took place. This is Abraham looking at the resurrection. He's seeing in the sacrifice of Isaac that God will sacrifice his son, and that the ram won't be provided in the thicket anymore. It will actually be the person of Jesus. Or if you look in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke and John, and you look throughout the Psalms and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and in the Proverbs and all of the prophets, it keeps telling you about Jesus. It keeps telling you about what he is, who he is. And what the psalmist says here, the thing that stands out in his mind about this bridegroom king, even though he's talking about the glory of Solomon and he's talking about the glory of David, he goes, how great they are, it's ultimately pushing you forward to look to the ultimate king that is to come. And so what happens with the bride here is that she starts meditating upon the king's excellency. His appearance to the bride is incomparable. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men, But the thing that stands out to her is that he has grace that is poured upon his lips. When you're in love with someone, your future mate, maybe, what you'll do is you'll get snapshots of them in your brain, and they'll stay there. You know, something, the way they laugh or the way they smile or something that they do. And to other people, that might seem silly. Like, for instance, my wife is most in love with me when I am sweating, leaning over a dryer, cursing the dryer, trying to fix it. Because in her mind's eye, this is love. This man is doing the thing that I want him to do. She enjoys that, right? But for this bride, as she looks at her bridegroom, he embodies forgiveness. And while a lot of people find that attractive, a lot of people find it silly and unnecessary. They find it weak and useless. The thing that captures her heart, though, is that he has grace poured from his lips. Because what happened is when he encountered her, when Jesus encountered his bride, the church, when he first came upon her, it wasn't a pretty scene. Ezekiel chapter 16 has an interesting take on this. When I passed by you, Ezekiel says in verse 6, you were like this baby wallowing in your blood. And I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. That picture on the front of your bulletin is somebody's depiction of the bride in Ezekiel 16. He looked at us and said, nobody loved you, but I did. I wanted you to be my wife. And his speech is characterized by grace, so much so that she describes it as pouring through his lips. So looking forward to a life without the enemy or a life with your bridegroom king is looking forward to conversations that are dripping in grace. There is no worry of what did you get done today. There is no worry of harsh words or worse, no words at all. But rather you hear words like, your sins are forgiven. Or you will be my people and I will be your God. Or well done, good and faithful servant. Or you are loved with the love of the Father. And so what you need to think of as you are the bride of Christ is, are the words of Jesus precious to you? Later on, we're going to sing Newton's hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Did these resonate in your ear when you think about who he is and how he has loved you in the midst of our ugliness? Is it sweet to your ear? Looking forward also means that you meditate upon the king's victories. She is saying there to him, you need to put your sword on and you need to ride out because you are victorious. See, there are times in your life, I'm pretty sure, when you daydream, what you do is you dream about the victories you've had. That time that you scored that goal, that time that you did something in speech class, that time that you did something in playing with your friends, that time that you made something fantastic and everybody applaud. You replay those things over and over again. We replay the good things and we replay the bad things. And what the psalmist is saying here is we need to replay the king's victories. And this is somewhat unusual in a wedding procession. Because, you know, normally he's just supposed to come down the street, fetch the bride, and then they go back for the party. But as he's coming down the street, he's hacking people to death. It's sort of like Runaway Bride meets Braveheart. You have these two movies mixed together. But what I want you to do is picture Sleeping Beauty, right? The prince, he's coming after her, and he's got to hack through all the thorns and all that stuff, and he's got to fight the dragon in order to retrieve the princess. This is what Revelation 19 is. You've got the fighting of the dragon and the wedding banquet all at one time. Looking forward to heaven includes the security of knowing that all our enemies and all of God's enemies have been defeated. Not just through might, but it's for the cause of meekness and truth and righteousness. That's what she says here. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the enemy. And notice that the bride is actually happy and glad to see her groom triumph. The church's desire is to see Jesus reign. Is to see, we don't want to just see him blend in. We don't want to see Jesus be accepted by the cool people. We don't want to see him be accepted by the thoughts of the day. You actually want to see him reign. If you are the bride of Christ, that's what you want. See, what happens oftentimes, though, is the bride of Christ comes to her king and says, I'm only going to love you if you fulfill my agenda. And my agenda is this. I want a godly family. And so you come to the church and you go, you're not helping me raise my kids in a godly fashion because they're not turning out godly. I'm going to another church. Or you go, I want a community of friends that are just like me. And you come to church and you go, here's my agenda. And you're supposed to help me. And it doesn't happen. And so you go to another church. Or you come and you say, I'm here for you to affirm my political views. And the church doesn't do that, and you go, I'm going to go elsewhere. See, that's not what the bride of Christ does here. She goes, no, Jesus, I want you to reign for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. You reign, not me. You be victorious, not me, and I'll follow you. Looking forward to your bridegroom king, lastly, is meditating upon the king's destiny. It says here that the bridegroom's destiny, actually more like his existence, is eternity. Because his destiny is one of uprightness and truth and righteousness. And what he does is he presents to his bride all these wonderful things there in verse 7. Well, I'll start in verse 6. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your king is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. What the king does is, as he shows up, he presents to his bride all of these things. He goes, you're going to have joy and satisfaction. You'll have wonderful fragrances. And some of those are included are myrrh. Because I want you to smell your bridegroom king. Because his robes are dripping in this stuff. And that's, if you think about your bridegroom king, the person of Jesus, there were times when he smelled of myrrh. When he was born, these kings brought him frankincense, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when he was being put on trial, most likely what they did is they took the branches of the myrtle tree, which have these, it basically looks just like our, one of those nasty trees with the thorns that are everywhere here in Texas. What are they called? Mesquite, right? Those big old nasty thorns. And that's where you get they would get the fragrances of myrrh from. And so as they're cramming this on his head, it's mixed with his blood. And you can smell blood and sweat and spit and myrrh. And then eventually when he dies and they're putting him in the tomb,
The ladies are anointing him with spices. They're going to come back and anoint him with more so that he will smell of myrrh. He says, "This is my present to you, that I give you this sacrifice, that you will be in the company of nobles, that you will be a chosen people, that you will be a holy nation, that you will be a royal priesthood, and you will stand at my right hand. Basically, you, church, will have it all. You, my bride, can have it all." And this is the best start of the best part of the story, because of all the loot and happiness that he promises. See, we've probably done a little bit of a disservice in the church constantly talking about salvation. It's not that I'm not concerned whether or not somebody is saved or not, but that's all the church has talked about for a bunch of years, at least ever since the Second Great Awakening. And what we've done is we've said the emphasis is on whether or not you are saved. We rarely talk about what you're saved from, first of all, which is God's wrath. Nobody ever wants to talk about that part. And then secondly, we don't talk about what you're saved for. That you're saved for all these good things. We don't talk about the glories of heaven. We don't talk about the new heavens and the new earth. What we talk about is, let's just escape the evil of this land and we'll go up there and maybe we'll strum harps and have wings. I'm not exactly sure. But we rarely talk about the glories, the good stuff, the loot that you get as being the bride of Christ. Sanctification becomes rules. Don't. Do's and don'ts. But Paul said about glorification and about sanctification and about justification in 2 Corinthians 3, he goes, you are practicing glory in anticipation of glory. So life with your bridegroom king is to be looked forward to, and as a necessity, it's got to be trusted in. So that's the second thing we're looking at. Trusting in life with your bridegroom king. The bride needs to be assured, starting in verse 10. She's expressing a little bit of doubt, evidently. Because what the king has to say to her is, forget your people. Forget your father's house. Don't look to your friends. Just look to me. Because the seat of her doubts, the seat of your doubts and my doubts, is that we're not sure God loves us. We're not sure that our bridegroom king actually loves us. So what we try and do is we do our best to have a holy life. We'll make sure that God loves us because we're doing all the right things. Or we'll beat him to the punch. We'll live a life of rebellion and prove that we're not worthy of love. But what your king does is he comes down and he says, no, don't do that. You're actually beautiful to me. There's nothing that you can do, or there's nothing that you can't do that is going to make me love you anymore. You don't have to have your spiritual act together. You don't have to show me that you're afraid of being rejected. You are loved. So the next time somebody starts reciting their spiritual resume to you, ask them why they're telling you that. Or sometimes, the next time somebody is wallowing in the ugliness of their sin, go, why? Why are you doing this? You're not going to drive away the King of Kings. You're not going to drive away your bridegroom. He's still going to love you. He's not going to love you because you've done wonderful things, and he's not going to not love you because you've done horrible things. That's not what drives him. The advice that is given is to focus upon the king. Look at, he says, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king's going to desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Focus upon him, not upon you. Not upon what you've done or what you haven't done or the horrible things that you think you've done that aren't going to make you loved. Focus upon him. See, it's one thing to desire the perfect king. It's quite another to hear that he desires us. This is what Walter Chantry said. He said, Jesus' bride collects many love notes from her beloved. She keeps them in her box of jewels, little scraps in which are written, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. These are signed the Lord. Other bits of paper read, greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Father, I want those whom you have given to me to be with me where I am. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. These are the notes that you've got to keep going back over and over again. But what you say is, but I'm an unfaithful bride. I don't deserve that kind of love. I am covered with backsliding muck. And what we do is we look into the mirrors of our own souls and we question if those love letters are really for us. No, those are for the good people. Those are for the people who get their act together. This is when you have to be reminded of your King's great love for you. And one of the best ways for you to do that is to reciprocate that love with others. Is to love them in the midst of their ugliness. Is to love them in the midst of their mistakes. Is to love them even when you have been a bad parent. Or a bad husband. Or a bad wife. Or a bad kid. You love them anyway. Trusting in life with the King brings changes to the bride's appearance. She's doubting. And he's saying, hey, don't listen to your father's house. Don't listen to your friends. I love you. And as a matter of fact, people are going to bring you all manner of gifts. He goes, this is what you're going to look like. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the King with her virgin companions following behind her. See, love changes people from the inside out. Loving for love's sake rather than for appearance sake is life changing. You've seen it. You've seen it with people that were just normal, maybe. They weren't being chased down by Vogue or somebody like that to be on their covers. They're just normal people. But then somebody comes into their lives and really loves them. And you can see a physical change take place. The bride is beautiful within and on the outside too. Because her trust is now placed in the King. And she is able to come to him with purity of heart and actions. And her adornments and her destinations are gold and people are coming after her. And she feels that her sanctification in the past have felt like prison rags. And she's felt like all I've got is a goal of dull existence. But what you hear from the scriptures, what you hear in books like Revelation, is that when you come to the King as his saints, your robes are washed white with the Lamb's blood. You are pure in his eyes. You are lovely to behold. And we need to talk about the love of Christ to one another and about the glories of heaven. Jack Miller, who wrote numerous books, but he told this awful story, condemning story as far as if you're somebody like me. This woman was married to this man and they were having, you know, they had just a normal, everyday Christian relationship, fights here and there. But she would never really get stuff done around the house. And she was reminded of this. Her husband would make for her to-do lists. Now, you think that's horrible, but, you know, there's wives that do this for, you know, we don't complain about the honey-do list, but if the husband does it the other way, it's a cardinal sin. So anyway, but so she does this, and you know, it's not bad, but she's just like, I'm not really, she didn't feel loved. Well, lo and behold, God takes the man to his final resting place, and she gets remarried. And this guy is not giving her any lists. He's just loving her. And she's cleaning out some drawers one day, and she finds the old lists. And she finds out that everything that was being asked of her before that she was failing at miserably, now she does willingly because she's been loved and it has resulted in this. We need to look forward to what God has for us and to trust in it, that He will change us. He's not looking at you and saying, you better get this list of chores done. He's looking at you saying, I'm loving you. Rest in that love and trust me. It will result in your outward beauty. All right, last thing, spoken of. We need to remember the future. Those last verses of Psalm 45, God speaks of that there are going to be sons of this marriage and they will be royalty. That we will be a kingdom of priests. And that there will be a church that is loved and loves God's people. God promises that He will come and He will cause the name of the King to be remembered, and that the purpose of the church is to recount that history, to talk about what Jesus has done, to talk about the promises and the covenants that He has engaged with His people, to talk about the promised land, so to speak. Because life with our bridegroom King needs to be spoken of. Because you and I need hope. And you and I need to be spurred on to greater holiness. This is why we come to this table every Sunday to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. So think about it. Do you feel unattractive to the eye of Christ? I know I do. Are you confused and discouraged in the midst of sin? I am. What you need to know is that your groom is coming. And that He says, we will be led forth in gladness and rejoicing. That He says He has gone before us to prepare a place for us, that we're to look forward to it, that we're to trust in it, that we're to speak often of it, because life with your bridegroom King is better than anything else. So now, if you will, close with me in the Lord's Prayer, and then we will come to the table to look forward and to remember and to speak of these good things. You'll find the Lord's Prayer printed for you there on page 8. Pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come.